Whatever you need to do.
And then pay for it again. Right.
If that one, if that's yours, you're good. Okay, let me turn. Still. Trying. Okay. Let's go ahead and pray. And then we will jump in where we left off last week. Lord, once again, as we come before your throne of grace, we thank you for your mercies, for your kindness, and for your love. We pray your blessing be upon this time as we dive into your word, oh God, and pray that you would help our eyes, our ears, and our minds to be able to comprehend how great a love that you have lavished on us, that you would give us your very word, oh God. Bless this time, I pray, and all those who are here, those who could not attend for whatever reason, we pray your blessing be upon them as well. And we just ask for your help, Holy Spirit. We thank you for it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so from last Sunday to this Sunday, we're still in lesson one. We'll probably be in lesson one more week. Maybe, maybe not. We'll see where we get to at the end of this day. But last week, we talked about two different kinds of revelation. Who remembers or who can tell me what they are?
Specific
Okay.
and or a general revelation and a I don't remember the second.
And a specific one. Yeah. So you got general and you got specific revelation. What are the differences between those? Who can tell me what is general revelation? What does that entail? Anyone?
Creation.
All of creation. That's right. So creation gives a general revelation that the order of the universe, the order of creation, points us toward a creator. It says, hey, there's a creator. That's all it does. Specific revelation tells us what? Who he is and what he has done for us. Exactly. So we have general revelation in that all of creation, we hear about it in the scriptures, the stars declare the glory of God. They point to a creator. There is a creator. And then what the specific revelation we have through the Bible tells us one, who that creator is, what he requires of us, and then how to get access to him. And throughout the scriptures, it's always been from the beginning and to the end. So from Genesis to Revelation, we've always gotten access to God by faith. So no matter what, I mean, by faith, Abraham, going all the way back, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. You can read about this in Hebrews chapter 11. So it's always been by faith. What saved Abraham? His faith. What saved Rahab? Her faith, right? So you have a faith that has been the key through all of Scripture. Okay, so you have what has been defined as a covenant of works that is in the Mosaic law, but still it requires what? Faith. You still have to have faith, and the faith that we have in God causes us, or moves us, or motivates us to do those commands, to follow those commands. Okay, very good. So we left off, I believe we left off with the, where were we at? Let's see if I have it in my notes here. If I made a mark. I think we talked about First and Second Kings. Okay. All right. So after First and Second Kings, we have First and Second Chronicles. Again, these are divided up as in the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel. So one of the key elements of biblical history, this is just in the list of the books that you guys have if you're looking for that page. This is separate from what's in the book right now. So if you look in biblical history, you have the first king of Israel is Saul, and then he loses the kingdom because of his disobedience in 1 Samuel, and then Samuel anoints who? David. And David becomes king of Israel. He, by war, secures the borders of the nation of Israel. And he unites all 12 tribes into one nation. Now, Saul had done that before, had kind of started doing that. David's the one that really consolidates them all together. And so then after David, you have who? Who remembers?
Go ahead.
Wisest man ever. Solomon. Solomon comes to power. He increases Israel not by war, but by something God told him not to do. And if you know anything about Solomon, how many wives did he have? Too many. Yeah. You have more than one, you've got too many. He had 700 wives and he had 300 concubines. So he secures Israel's expansion, not through war like his father, but through making peace treaties and intermarrying with all the nations around him. And so then Solomon reigns. Okay. After Solomon comes his son, Jeroboam. Jeroboam, actually, I think it was Rehoboam first. I can't remember. But yeah. Yeah. Rehoboam comes to power and he says, Solomon's waist when it comes to taxes is like my little finger. He whipped you with whips. I will whip you with scorpions. Like he's trying to be the man. He just wants everybody to bow down, kowtow to him, all these different things. And the 10 tribes to the north say, yeah, we're not going to have a part of that. Jeroboam takes over that part of the country. So now we have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. We have Judah and Benjamin in the south, and then we have all the other tribes in the north. And Jeroboam did evil in the sight of the Lord. He set up a gold calf, and he said, yeah, you guys can just worship here. Don't go to Jerusalem, because if they go to Jerusalem, they might stay and become Judeans, yeah, instead of Israelites. But then Assyria comes and takes captive the 10 tribes of Israel. And then you have the southern tribes of Judah. They stay for a little bit longer, and because they had some good kings, some bad kings in the south. In the north, no good kings. They're all bad. So they get taken away in captive. Daniel gets taken away in captivity by Nebuchadnezzar through Babylon. And they get taken over to Babylon, and that's where we get the book of Daniel, is him being taken captive over there. Okay, so First Chronicles and Second Chronicles kind of outline the fall of Judah. Okay, then you have Ezra. Ezra was a priest. It's still in the books of history. What's unique about Ezra is that he wanted to go back and rebuild Solomon's temple. So 70 years passes from the time that Babylon falls to when they're allowed to go back into Judah. Okay? Because what they did back then is if you took over a country, you moved a bunch of people out and you put a bunch of foreigners in, less likely to rebel. They don't know the terrain, they can't blend in, the customs are different. But he left some people from Judah in Jerusalem, but he destroyed the temple and he took away the temple artifacts, except for the Ark of the Covenant. Nobody knows where that's at. Okay? It's not in Ethiopia, as much as they would like for it to be, but it's a whole nother side thing. Anyway, Ezra finds out that it's time to go back. He wants to go back, so he goes back and he builds a new temple under the protection of Cyrus, the king of the Medes, Medo-Persian Empire. And when he does that, there are some people there who remember the old temple, and then at the end of Ezra, they weep. Because Ezra's temple, even though it's a temple, it's nothing like Solomon's temple. And so, even though there's a temple now being rebuilt, they weep in there. So, he provides details about the exiles and their return, the rebuilding of the temple. Key verse in there is chapter 3, verse 11. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, He is good. His love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundations of the house of the Lord was laid. Okay. That's Ezra. Another key verse in there, I can't remember what it is, but it says the good hand of the Lord was upon him because he endeavored to know the scriptures and how to teach them. So he was a guy that loved the scriptures and he wanted others to know about the scriptures. And it says, that's the reason why God's hand was with them, because he desired to do that. Now, right after Ezra comes, we have Nehemiah. Nehemiah builds the what? The wall. Okay, so Ezra the temple, Nehemiah the wall. Okay, and Nehemiah comes back after talking to the king, Ahasuerus, another name for Cyrus. He goes back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls, keep the invaders from coming in and stealing stuff. A city without walls was an open target to just roving bandits whenever they came by. So he helps build the wall. Now, Nehemiah's key verses in 8, verse 10, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. And he sets up and he starts building the wall. You know the story about that. They start building the wall, and this guy named Sennacherib has a really bad attitude about it. And so he comes in, he tries to steal all the stuff. And so they start building, and it says that they have a trowel in one hand and their spear in the other. And so they were ready to defend themselves why they built this wall. But they built the wall, they get the wall built, they get the temple built. And then at the end of Ezra, they're reading the scriptures to the people. And then you have the priests who are down there explaining it to the people. Here's what this means. And it says the people, the older folks, tore their clothes and mourned because they weren't following the word of the Lord. And everybody has, there's this great, what do you call it? Revival in following the Lord. And you have Nehemiah and Ezra, Nehemiah, and then Esther. Esther is a book that takes place during this same period of time, just in a different location. And so you have Esther, which key fact about Esther, only book in the Bible that never mentions God by name. Even though he is all over that book, they talk about fasting, they talk about praying, his name is never mentioned. And so even when Mordecai goes to Esther and says, "How do you not know that you were not put here for such a time as this?" And then she says some of the bravest words in all of scripture, "I will go before the king, and if I perish, I perish." Because we're talking about a young woman, maybe Abigail's age, maybe a little bit older, 16, 17 years old. Not old by any stretch of the imagination. Okay. But Esther goes and she appears before the king. And so you have those as the books of histories, and that closes out the books of history. Because now you have them coming back from the exile back into the promised land. Okay. Now, after that, you have what has been delineated as books of poetry and wisdom. And the first one is Job. Job tells the story of the worth of God, that he's not just a God when he's worthy of worship when he's giving you all these blessings. But when hardship comes, he's still worthy. And in all the things that Job suffered, it says this about his character, that he never sinned against the Lord. Now he complained, he challenged God, but his prayers were always directed to the Lord. And then when God responds to him, he tears his clothes again and he says, "I am nothing." And then God says to him, I love this, "Gird up your loins, we're not done yet." And he lays into him again. And at the end of the book, you get that Job's riches were restored and all of that. But you get the idea through that even if they weren't, Job still would have worshiped the Lord. He still would have been, "The Lord is worthy of my praise. He's worthy of my worship." You have the book of Job. Key verse in that is Job 19, 25 and 26, where he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see him." Here we have the first, because Job most likely would have been in circulation. I'm not sure when exactly it was written. We don't really have a time. But Job was one of the first books of the Bible that we know of. We have the oldest copies of it. And Job, in these verses, you get a couple of things. One, you get the idea that God is coming to the earth. I know my Redeemer lives, and he will what? He will stand upon the earth. So Job doesn't understand, but we can understand because of the progressive revelation of Scripture. And that is, he's talking about what? The second coming of Christ or the first coming of Christ. Either one of them fits that. But then he says what? Even though my flesh decay, I know that in my flesh I will what? I will see him. So he's referring to what? The resurrection of the dead. So we get the understanding that that when we read things and we're like, oh, this is in the New Testament, they already had that information. They just didn't understand it yet. I know that I'm going to see him. So again, by faith. And so we have Job, very poetic. His three best friends are trash. Don't be like them. We also just kind of a minor dad joke because it is Father's Day. The shortest man in the Bible is found here in the book of Job. His name is Bildad. Bildad the Shuhite. So when you find that, you'll see it. Anyway, bad dad joke. All right. Then you have the book of Psalms. Psalms were written all through different periods of times from about 1000 BC to about 450 BC. This was Israel's hymn book, okay? This is what they sang. We don't know how any of the tunes went. Some of the Jewish rabbis have clues about what they might have been, but again, they were written before music was written down, before you had music notation. Music notation didn't come around until the printing press was invented. People just memorized their parts and or they had them handwritten. And so when music notation actually came down, then you could have other musicians play your music. Okay. So you have that going on. But you have some one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 113. Psalm 113 is probably the psalm that they sang after the Last Supper, because in the Passover feast, Psalm 113 was the last psalm to be sung. And it's a really cool psalm. Go and read it. And it's very interesting. Psalm 145, my mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. Okay. And that is what Psalms does, is it talks about who God is in all his glory. We have several different authors. David is one. There's a song of Moses, Asaph, Solomon, Ethan, and the sons of Korah, the Korahites, who were good in singing and instruments. They wrote a bunch of the Psalms as well. Okay. From Psalms, we go to Proverbs. Proverbs was written by Solomon, maybe some others, but mostly by Solomon. This is a book of wisdom. Written about the 900s BC to 700 BC, again, to provide wisdom and guidance for God's children. And so it's written in a teaching format. He says the main thing, he says a couple little things, and then he says the main thing again. And so it's kind of, if you're looking at poetry, they have the different styles of A, B, C, D. Well, this would be A, B, B, A. That's how they write. And you'll see that kind of writing all the way through the book of Proverbs. And we have lessons in wisdom. We have lesson Proverbs of Solomon, Solomon's sayings, otherwise saying, and other proverbs. These are generalizations of how things work in the world. So when we read things like train up a child in the way they should go, and in the end they will not depart from it, generally speaking, that is true. And so, but we hold on to that promise as parents that we're going to train up our children in the way they should go. And in the end, we pray that they do not depart from it. Okay. These lessons, probably the key verse is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Some of you may know this already. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. And so, those are the key verses. Then you have this wonderful book of Ecclesiastes. And if you've ever read Ecclesiastes, it is again written by most likely by Solomon. Some people dispute that it was written by Solomon. And it talks about the meaning of life and how we pursue all different kinds of things, riches, pleasure, wisdom, or knowledge. All of these things are vain. They're vanity. You won't find fulfillment in them. And that's what the entire book of Ecclesiastes is about, is that it's vanity to try and find fulfillment apart from God, no matter what you do. And so the key verse in that is in 12, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Fear God, keep his commandments, For this is the whole duty of mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil.
Right.
So that's the key verse. Keep in mind, judgment is coming. And so we need to be aware of that. We need to keep being mindful of that. And so then we go into the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon. Again, this talks about God's, illustrates authentic love found in marriage. This is a book that young boys are not allowed to read until they turn 13, because it's graphic. And our English version has tamed it down a lot. And so just recognize that it is graphic and it is to express the joy and the pleasure that a husband and wife can find in one another in a blessed union that God has ordained. Okay. And so that's what the Song of Songs is about. The key verse there is probably chapter 8, verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love, rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. And so love is, all you need is love, to quote the Beatles. And love for God first, love for your spouse, and then love for others. And so that's the order. And Song of Solomon really paints that picture for us. Okay, from yes, go ahead.
Version of Song of
I don't know. You would have to know Hebrew and some of the words that are translated. Yeah, you would have. I'm too embarrassed to mention it here, but some of the translations, when they're talking about the woman's navel, her belly, it's not her belly button. And I'll just leave it at that. You can go find the verses that talk about that. Okay. It's a little further south, but that's what it's talking about. And so you have it's not pornographic. It's laying it out here between a husband and a wife. You have freedom and you can enjoy one another in the way that God had intended it to be enjoyed because there's no fear in the woman. And there's no apprehension in the man when they come together. All they're concerned about is being together and enjoying each other. And so this is God's book about the blessing of a sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. Okay. Yeah. And the what do you call it? The exclusivity of that relationship as well is talked about there.
I think
Yes.
I answered the question though, because I always thought the cleaned up version that we have that, because we talked about Jesus and his bride, the church, that it was tied to the beautiful relationship
Yes.
and the intimate relationship we have with Christ as his church.
Right. And that is a picture. So the relationship that God uses from the beginning to illustrate his relationship with his people is marriage, all throughout the scriptures. That's why when Jesus is asked about divorce, his response goes where? All the way back to the beginning. And he says what? No, it wasn't like that in the beginning. That wasn't God's plan. His plan was what? For a man to leave his father and mother and be united, joined, cleaved to one woman. But you and your weakness, God permitted divorce, but then they exploited that to where they considered a woman being unfaithful to her husband if she burnt food. He could give her a certificate of divorce. And so you have that rampant stuff going on all throughout Israel's history. You get to the book of Micah, and God just says, what? I hate divorce. It ruins the picture of my covenant with my people, which is supposed to be one God, one people forever. We enjoying him. That's what the covenant was. And divorce ruins that picture. And then you get to Jesus's day, 400 years after Malachi, excuse me, you get to Jesus's day, and they're still doing it. And Jesus says, yeah, he did that because you're weak. He allowed it. But it wasn't like that from the beginning. And so when you get to the New Testament, You have Paul, you have Jesus, and then you have Paul. Jesus says, only for adultery are you allowed to sexual immorality is what he says there in the scriptures. Are you allowed to divorce? Because if it was sexual immorality, according to the old covenant, you'd be stoned. And so then you fast forward a little bit to Paul, and Paul says the only other reason is abandonment, is if an unbelieving spouse abandons you, are you allowed? Are you free? Because you had Roman Christians getting, you had Roman people getting saved in relationship with pagan husbands or pagan wives, and they didn't sign up for this. I married a good pagan woman. I didn't marry a good Christian woman. Now she's a Christian, or now he's a Christian, and I don't want to live under this. And Paul says what? They're free to go. And that person's free to remarry. So there's only two caveats in there. It's abandonment by an unbeliever, and adultery or sexual immorality is a broader term for that. Those are the only two reasons for divorce. And so Song of Solomon is really written to show what a marriage relationship is supposed to look like between this Shulamite Gentile woman, haha, Gentile woman, and a king of Israel. And there's a picture again showing that God is always what? Wanting to redeem the Gentiles. They were never to be excluded. The nation of Israel was to be a light into the nations to draw them into a relationship with God. You
So,
have a question, Peggy. I can see it.
did Solomon just wake up one day with his 1,000 women and say, well, I think I'll write this?
Pretty much, yeah. I mean, he got himself into a lot of trouble with all of the wives and concubines he had. And most historians believe he died from a sexually transmitted infection of some kind. He didn't have very many children, but it's interesting. Yeah. Solomon's life it's a conundrum, because he begins really good and then he goes really bad. But then he ends really good. So this may have been written toward the end of his life. Yeah, an awakening. Like Ecclesiastes, I think, was written later in his life as well, because he pursued pleasure. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. He pursued knowledge. He was the wisest man in all the earth. He pursued riches. He was probably the richest man in all the earth. And yet he found no fulfillment in all of it. It wasn't until he said, the chief end of man is to walk with God and to live humbly with him. So then he's like, well, maybe I need to write this other Song of Songs too, to set the record straight, that it's always been from the beginning, one man, one woman for life. Because that's the picture of God has with his people. One God, one people forever. Okay. Good questions. Any other questions before we move on to the prophets? All right. So now we have the major prophets. Again, not major because they're better, major because they're bigger. They wrote more. Isaiah has 66 chapters in it. Okay. Just to kind of give you an idea, these are long books. And so they call them the major prophets because they wrote a lot. Okay. Isaiah. Who wrote Isaiah? Isaiah. That's it. There's only one Isaiah. And I say that because there are some liberal theologians who try to say that there are actually two Isaiahs, because some of the things that Isaiah prophesies about hundreds of years before it happens are really, really accurate. And they don't want to admit that God actually knows everything from beginning to end. And so these must have been written after the fact. They try to do that with Daniel as well. But how many Isaiahs wrote Isaiah? One Isaiah. Okay, very good. All right, written about 701 BC, in 681 BC. The reason why is because at 680 BC, Israel is taken captive. Okay. It's to convince the people that salvation was possible through repentance. You got to repent. You got to turn back to God, follow his commands, and hope in the coming Messiah. Those are the two key elements, that there's salvation and repentance, and there's a Messiah that's coming. And we get Isaiah chapter 53 from that. The suffering servant. We learn about who the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. You get this proclamation: for to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's the key verse in Isaiah chapter. Well, there's a lot of key verses, but that's one of them. Chapter 9, verse 6. It's talking about who? It's talking about Jesus and his coming. Thousands and thousands of years before he comes. Okay, so you have Isaiah. He's generally recognized as the prince of the prophets just because of how prolific and how much he wrote. Again, 66 chapters, and the chapters are not short. They're pretty long. There's a joke, kind of a tongue-in-cheek kind of thing, where a pastor, an old Puritan pastor, desired to preach to the book of Isaiah. And after 20 years, they were halfway through chapter 2. That's how full Isaiah is. So if you think I go long in some things, just remember that, okay? But you have Isaiah. Yes, Andrew.
Can you back up a little bit? What did you say happened on 680?
680 is the fall of Israel, the northern kingdom. Because that's when they fall.
With the Assyrians.
With the Assyrians. And then you, actually, excuse me. That's wrong. They believe they went in the 800s, and then in 680 Judah fell. So, and he was in the southern kingdom, because he writes about King Uzziah, in the year that King Uzziah died, in chapter 6. So, excuse me, Andrew. Thank you for catching that. 680 is when Jerusalem falls and Judea falls. I believe it's in seven. Oh, it's about 100 years earlier, the northern kingdom goes into captivity by the Assyrians. Then the Assyrians are conquered by the Babylonians, and then the Babylonians overrun Jerusalem and take captive Judah in 680 BC.
So that happens in Isaiah's lifetime, okay?
Yes, yeah, right at the end of Isaiah's lifetime. He doesn't go into captivity, but all throughout his book, he's talking about it through all the different kings. And he's saying, we need to repent. We need to repent. We need to repent. And then you have him followed up by Jeremiah. They're kind of, what do you call them? Contemporaries. And they're prophesying similar things. Manasseh doesn't like Isaiah. And Israel's history says that he has Isaiah tied to a log, and then he has the log sawn in half. That's how Isaiah dies. Jeremiah is talking to the southern kingdom, and he's saying, the king there's saying, well, we'll just call on Egypt. Egypt, rescue us. And he says, Egypt is not going to rescue you. Don't put your faith and trust in Egypt. They're not going to save you. Babylon's going to conquer us, because, and he tells them, get ready, because we're going into captivity. And they're like, well, we're just going to go down to Egypt. And he says, don't go down to Egypt. And they're like, we're going to go down to Egypt. And he says, don't go down to Egypt. And they say, well, we're going down to Egypt. And he says, fine, I'll go down there with you. And he ends up getting pierced by many arrows in Egypt. And that's where Jeremiah dies, because he goes with those people down to try and convince them to repent and come back. And they shoot him full of arrows. Jathan, I saw your hand. No? Okay, very good. So that's kind of the history of the captivity. Assyria comes down. That's where you get the story of Elisha and Elijah. They're in the northern kingdom. They're the prophets who are trying to get them to repent. You get Ahab, the king of Israel, up there, and Elijah's trying to get him to repent, but he has this wonderful wife named Jezebel, and she leads them astray. They worship Baal. There's no rain, and they get taken off into captivity. You get Naaman comes down. Remember, he dips in the river seven times and gets cleansed from leprosy. That's all in the northern kingdom before Assyria comes down. And then they take over Israel, and they take them in captivity. And then the southern kingdom falls later on, and they get taken into captivity. And Isaiah and Jeremiah are pleading with them to repent. Repent, repent, repent. There's still time. What do you mean there's still time? Well, you can repent. And then Jeremiah says, yeah, you can repent, but you're going into captivity. God's already determined that because you didn't listen to Isaiah. You sawed him in half and you threw me in a well. Jeremiah gets thrown in a well at one point. And Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because he's constantly weeping over Judah. And you get the picture of him. He's where he says, build a model of the city and lay on your left side for 300 and some odd days. And then he says, okay, then lay on your right side for some odd days. This is how long it's going to be that Judah's going to be in cap, going to be surrounded and then taken into captivity. And so Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. He's also called the reluctant prophet. He didn't want to have to say all this stuff. You get the verse there. It says that the word of the Lord came to me and it was like a fire shut up in my bones. I tried to keep my mouth quiet, but I couldn't. I couldn't hold it in. And so you have Jeremiah. He buys a potter's field and he holds on to the deed because even in the midst of him telling the people you're going to be taken into captivity, he also tells them, but there's going to be a day when we come back. We're coming back. So he buys a field as a way of, God tells him to buy the potter's field as a way of expressing that you're coming back, that you're not going to be gone forever. Okay. Key verse there is Jeremiah 29, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. He's telling that in relationship to their captivity. He says, when you go into captivity, I have a plan for you. Just go along with it. Don't resist them. Okay. But some do, they get conquered. The fall of Jerusalem happens. And he writes about the fall of Jerusalem because he's there. He sees it happen. And then he goes down to Egypt with a group of Israelites and they, or Judeans, whatever you want to call them, and they kill him down. He gets martyred down in Egypt. Yeah, go ahead, Andrew.
I'm just trying to understand the timeline here. So in the southern kingdom, there's multiple captivities. Is this right?
No, just one captivity. So you have the northern kingdom, they get taken captive. Oh, well, yes and no, because you have Babylon. Daniel is in the first wave of captives taken. So Daniel, he gets taken in the first wave, but then they try to gather their forces and rebel. They get more get taken captive. So you do, but most say that use the first captivity as the timeline because of when Daniel gets taken captive. And then he's reading in the books in chapter 9 of Daniel, and it says that I read in the books, basically he's talking about Jeremiah, that it'll be 70 years while we're in captivity. And he's like, oh, well, I've been here 70 years. So it must be time to get ready to go back.
But and Jeremiah prophesying
before the final fall. Yeah, before they get taken fully captive in the fall of Jerusalem. The fall of Jerusalem is in 680 BC. And so he's there to see it get destroyed. But Jeremiah is, but he leaves with a group of Israelites and they go down to Egypt trying to find refuge.
So
Daniel's in that first wave that goes. I think so. I'd have to look it up and to make sure. I'm not 1,000% sure on that. So there might be some caveats in there. But my understanding and what my memory is telling me is that Jeremiah is there during the fall of Jerusalem. The fall of Jerusalem delineates the beginning of the 70 years, 70-year captive. Daniel is of a royal line, so he's in Jerusalem when that gets taken captive, and they get taken to Babylon, and Jeremiah escapes south to Egypt along with some others. And then Israel is never content, so they try to rebel again. And the Babylonians have to come down and squelch the rebellion. They take more people captive. And that happens a couple of different times. I can't remember exactly how many, but the fall of Jerusalem itself is what kicks off that 70-year clock. Okay. That I know for sure. Whenever that happens, that fall of Jerusalem kicks off the 70-year count. So Daniel is taken as a young man, probably 15, 16 years old, taken to Babylon, and he's brought into Nebuchadnezzar's court, and that whole thing with him not eating any meat sacrificed to idols, but just water and vegetables. He's in his teens. And then he gets older as that book goes on, so that when he goes to the lion's den, he's in his mid to late 80s at that point in time. Okay. And then it's around that time that he realizes, oh, the 70 years is up. And he starts praying and asking God. And you get that wonderful prayer of repentance in Daniel chapter 9, while he's there in exile. So when you think of the prophets are kind of divided up into categories. You have the pre-exile prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah. Okay, those are the pre-exilic. There's some other the minor prophets. I can't remember which ones they are because they're not put in chronological order. But you have the pre-exilic or pre-exile prophets. You have the prophets who prophesy while in exile, and then you have the post-exile prophets, the prophets who speak after they come back to the promised land. Okay, an example of a pre-exilic prophet would be Isaiah and Jeremiah. A prophet in exile would be Daniel and Ezekiel. They both prophesy while they're in exile. And then a post-exilic prophet would be like Malachi. He prophesies after they've come back into the promised land. They get things right for a little while, and then they mess up again. Okay. All right, good question. Yeah, Andrew.
Sorry.
No, you're good.
How does Esther and Persia fit in with that? Esther is like Persia takes over Babylon.
Yes, so you have the Babylonians, they get taken over by the Medo-Persian Empire.
But then this would be like through Daniel's timeline before Ezra.
Yes. So Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther all happen about the same time. And they're all Well, Ezra's ex in exile, but and excuse me, Esther's in exile. Ezra and Nehemiah are post-exilic histories. So them coming back from exile. So this would be when the Medo-Persian Empire is in power. Then you have Esther, who's still in exile, but during the time they overlap a little bit. During that time, so it's still the Medo-Persians. You have Daniel, who's writing at the same time some of his prophecies as Ezra and Nehemiah go back. You have Daniel, who's still alive, and then you have after the Medo-Persians, you have Alexander the Great that comes and he takes over the Medo-Persian Empire after hundreds of years, and that's why some historians and liberal theologians look at the book of Daniel and say Daniel wasn't written by Daniel because Daniel talks about stuff that's going to happen way before Daniel is going to be around. He's going to be dust by by the time some of this stuff happens. Daniel dies pretty early because he's very old when the exiles start going back. So he's at the tail end of the captivity and at the very, very beginning of them going back into Judah. And then he dies. But then you have Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther happen. Kind of, like I said, very, very lightly overlapping by maybe 1 or 2 years, but not by a whole lot. Yes, Arlene.
Some kind of vision to Daniel.
Yes. Yeah. It was a vision to Daniel. And the reason why people don't, when they look at it and they think, yeah, this can't be, there's no way it could be this accurate. And so it must have been written after the fact, rather than being, well, maybe there is a God who told some people what's going to happen and they wrote it down. That's why they have the two Isaiah theory, because Isaiah writes about stuff that's going to happen. Like Isaiah writes about Cyrus before Cyrus is even a thought, before Cyrus's father is even a glimmer in his father's eyes. Like he writes about Cyrus a long time before Cyrus comes. And they're like, there's no way that he could have known this name. It must have been written by somebody afterward, or been something that somebody wrote into the book of Isaiah at a later time to make it look like it was accurate. And the reality is, no, it was there the whole time. And so I bring that up just because there are some who try to sow seeds of doubt into the veracity of the scriptures. That no, this is what God wrote. He wrote it through these men. These men, they didn't always know what they were writing. They were carried along by the Spirit. And then they would look back and try to figure out who these things were. And so then you have, but they didn't really know because it hadn't been completely revealed to them. They were just carried along by the Spirit and they spoke from God the words that he told them to. So what's unique about Daniel, we'll keep going through. We'll get back to Daniel in just a minute. But then you have Lamentations. This again, some people say it's unknown. Most people believe, myself included, that it's written by Jeremiah. And this is Jeremiah lamenting over the fact that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. He's like, this is horrible. And so these are the lamentations or the sorrows that they're going to have in captivity, God's anger with Jerusalem, but there's hope and mercy in all of this. The punishment and the restoration of the kingdom we've talked about in the book of Lamentation as well. Key verse there is chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. It's because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Okay. And that's again talking about God's faithfulness to bring back his people. Then you have the book of Ezekiel. Again, Ezekiel is written in Babylon, okay, because he's part of the Babylonian captivity. And he even uses the names of the rivers where he's prophesying, where he sees these visions, because he's in Babylon. He's writing about those things. And it's again to confront the people about their sin, to give them one last chance to repent and to offer hope. It's like, we need to repent, guys. It's always about repentance and coming back and following the Lord. But he talks about the judgment of Judah, the judgment on the nations. He talks about the end of the age, the restoration of the temple, and he does this all while in captivity. Okay? And then telling the people that are in Babylon that they need to what? Repent. Yeah. Like, hey, guys, look where we're at, guys. Repent. Okay. Come back to the Lord. Key verses in Ezekiel. And excuse me, going back, Jeremiah, we get the first mentioning of the new covenant in Jeremiah 33, verse 33. For I will remove from you the heart of stone, and I will give to you a heart of flesh. I will write my laws on the tablets of your hearts. And I will put my spirit in you to cause you to walk in your ways. Well, Ezekiel gives a reminder of that covenant in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. God reiterates the new covenant through Ezekiel, and he says the same thing. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will write my laws on the tablets of your heart. I will put my spirit in you, and I will cause you to walk in my way. Okay. And you will hear the spirit of the Lord speaking to you, that whether you turn to the right or to the left, the spirit of the Lord will say, this is the way, walk in it. Okay. And so Ezekiel's reminding them, hey, God's with us, but we need to repent. We're not walking right. We're not doing right. And so Ezekiel is a call to repentance. Okay. And again, prophesying while he's in exile. Then you have the book of Daniel. Daniel is a book of prophecy. It also has a book of history. It also has poetry. It also has Aramaic in it. It also has prayers in there. There's wisdom literature. So the book of Daniel is very unique, even though it's included in the prophets. It has a lot of everything, a little bit of everything, I should say. A little bit of prophecy, a little bit of history, a little bit of poetry, some prayers and repentance, but it's put as a major prophet, the last of the major prophets. Again, written while in exile. He's in Babylon. Okay? They're under captivity. And again, to convince the Jews that are in exile of God's sovereignty. And so you have Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue with the head of gold, the chest of silver, the thighs and hips of bronze, and the legs of iron, and then the feet of clay mixed with iron. And he's talking about this beautiful statue he saw, and it's a picture of the kingdoms of the world that will come. And then you have the pictures of I saw a ram come out of the sea, and then a leopard, and then this creature, and then a creature that I can't even describe coming out of the sea, delineating all the kingdoms that will come again through prophetic dreams. We get introduced to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel, in that regard. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 is a key verse. In the times of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will last, it itself will endure forever. Talking about the kingdom that the Messiah is going to bring into. Okay. Yes. No. He ends the book later. I mean, it's a book that's written from a. It may have been written at the end of his lifetime when he's writing this, but it spans the time that he got to Babylon until his death. And he lived well into his 80s, maybe even to his 90s, writing, finishing the writing. But not everything that happened happened while he was in his 80s. So like at the beginning, he's a young man. When he goes before the king to tell him what his dream is, because remember, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And he says, I'm going to have, I need an interpretation of this dream. And they say, the wise men come. And he says, they say, tell us the dream. And he says, no, you tell me my dream. And then tell me the meaning of my dream. And they said, well, how can we tell you the meaning of the dream if we don't know what your dream was? And he says, well, if you're as good, this is all Pastor Rich's version of the story, okay? If you're all as good as you think you are and proclaim to be, and are connected as well as you think you're connected, then you should be able to tell me one, my dream, and then give me the correct interpretation. And they say, we can't do that. He's like, well, then I'm going to kill you all because you're all a bunch of liars. And Daniel steps up and says, give me 3 days. And the king says, fine, I'll give you 3 days. He goes back to his friends and says, fast and pray for these 3 days. And then God gives him the interpretation of the dream. Daniel is a young man at that point in his life. Okay. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they are told to bow down to the golden statue and they don't do it, they are young men at that point in their lives. Yes.
Where's Daniel there?
We don't know. Off. So most scholars think because he's not mentioned in the story that he's not in that area when that took place. Because most likely he would have been among the Hebrews that wouldn't bow down. So he must have been off someplace. Yeah.
I have
Okay. Okay. But then you have Nebuchadnezzar throws them and they're young men. They're probably might be in their 20s, maybe their early 30s at that point in their lives. Then you have the proclamation that's gets told out, we got to get rid of Daniel. He's making us look bad. At that point, he's old. He's in his 70s to 80s at that point in time. And they say, well, the only way we can get Daniel is to get him, catch him praying. So let's make a law that for the next 3 days, no one can pray to anybody but the king. And they, because they know Daniel's not going to pray to the king, he's going to pray to God. And they catch him. He's an old man at that point in time, mid 70s, early 80s, when he's taken down into the lion's den. And then the king says, what? Daniel, are you there? Has your God been able to save you? Why? Because he's been witnessing God's working through Daniel and has read about it in the histories of the nation all throughout his life. And so king's sitting there. The king's an older guy. So him and Daniel have been close for a while. One of probably one of his closest advisors. And he says, oh, Daniel, has your God been able to save you from the mouth of the lion? And Daniel answers back, O king, live forever. My God is able to shut the mouths of lions. So then he brings Daniel out. As you'll remember, he spends a day and a night trying to figure out how to get Daniel off the hook. He He can't do it. Not even the king can defy the king's order once the king's order has been placed, the law of the Medes and the Persians. So then he writes another law and says, anyone that defames the name of Daniel or his God will get thrown into the mouth, into the lion's den. And we know the lions are hungry because when they throw those people in, they didn't even get to the floor before they're devoured. Okay. So you have Daniel, and he prophesies. Again, and I think it would be a glorious day, and I would rejoice with much rejoicing if one of our politicians ever prayed a public prayer like Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9. It would just, I know it would be Jesus doing something because they're never going to say anything like that. And if you're wondering what he prayed, go read Daniel chapter 9. Okay. Then you move from the major prophets into what is called the 12 or the minor prophets. Okay. Again, they're not minor because what they have to say is not as important. They're minor because what they say is shorter. Okay. So you have Hosea is the first one. He talks about God's redemption and his love and illustrates the spiritual adultery and warns of destruction coming if they don't repent. Hosea marries Gomer, a prostitute. She sells herself off into slavery. He goes and buys her out of slavery. Even though she's his wife, she has a couple of kids. They name them Not My People and No Mercy. Great names for kids, by the way. Okay. And then God has him go and redeem Gomer. And when he redeems Gomer, he's told to rename his two sons to My People and then the Mercied Ones. Okay. And Peter talks about this in his first letter when he says, you who were not once not a people have been now are the people of God. You who were not shown mercy are now the mercied ones. He quotes from Hosea. Okay, so Hosea warns of, he writes in Israel, and so he's pre the fall of Israel. So before Israel falls under Assyria, and he warns them to turn away. Okay. Then you have Joel. Joel is another prophet. He's a prophet in Judah. Okay. Judah is, he prophesies there. Excuse me, key verse in Hosea, if you're wanting a key verse there, is Hosea 4, verse 6. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also rejected you as my people. Because you've ignored the law of God, I also will ignore your children. So look, you're failed. You did not repent. You're not coming back to me. And now I have to mete out discipline. Joel writes from Judah, calls Judah to repentance in order to avoid judgment. Look, what happened in Israel is going to happen to us if we don't repent. So we need to repent. And the people don't listen. And a key verse in Joel is Joel chapter 2. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Quoted by Peter at the day of Pentecost, when he says, this is the day that God was talking about back there, when the spirit will be poured out. Okay. So you have Joel. Amos, one of my favorite prophets. Amos is a prophet of Israel. Okay. Again, calling the people to repentance, specifically the judges in Israel. And he accuses the judges, excuse me, to accuse and judge Israel for injustice and the lack of mercy. You're taking bribes. You shouldn't be taking bribes. Key verse there is seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he was. Also in Amos, he talks about how there will be a drought in the land, not of water and not of food, but from lack of the word of God. Okay. And there will be people who will be like cisterns without any water in them. They're useless. They're empty. One of my favorite prophets, he's a prophet of Israel. Then you have Obadiah, and this is the last one. We'll end with Obadiah here. Obadiah is a prophet in Judah. Again, here, Obadiah prophesies against Edom and the Edomites. Because while Judah is trying to make sure that its borders are protected in the north from the people coming down, the Edomites take advantage of that. The Edomites are relatives of the people of Israel. They're relatives through, anyone want to guess?
So.
Esau. Esau was also called what? Edom, because he had red hair. Well, this is where Edom, Esau, in the southern part of near the Dead Sea, in the southern part down there to the east of Israel, is where the Edomites settled. And so you have the Edomites there. This is Obadiah prophesying against Edom, calling them to repentance. As sons of Jacob, they need to repent and need to come back. Again, in verse 10 of Obadiah, because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be destroyed forever. They tried to come in and do things to the Judah people in Judah who were living there. Okay. All right, we'll stop there for today. We'll pick up with Obadiah next Sunday, and hopefully we'll get through the rest of the we'll pick up after Obadiah next Sunday and then move on through the rest of the minor prophets and into the New Testament. Okay. We're doing this because I want you to have a general this again, this is a Bible survey class. I'm not trying to give you anything super in depth, just letting you know, hey, here's what you'll find here. It's worth reading. Again, you don't want to get to heaven and Obadiah come up and say, hey, what'd you think about what I wrote? And you're like, yeah, I never read that. It's like, what are you talking about? Okay. Again, minor because of how short it is, not minor because of its relevance. Okay. But let's pray and we'll end class. Father, again, come before your throne, thanking you that you are a good father, one who gives good gifts. One of the greatest gifts you've given us is the gift of salvation through your son. And you've made that known to us through your word. And so we give you thanks for your word and for what you've given and done in our hearts and our lives. Bless the rest of our day and help us, Lord, to know and understand you more and more each day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Thank you, everybody. Take a little bit of a break. You can go back to your normal.